This evening's exhorter will be Brother David Bryan, and his title is, I Come Quickly. And he's asked that we read from Song of Solomon, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Again, Brother David's topic is, I come quickly. Brother David. Good evening, everyone.
I've been asked to speak on a short but meaningful phrase that is found six times in the Apocalypse. This phrase is one of both exhortation and encouragement, one that should both excite us into reverential love, while one that should also help us to develop godly fear, lest we fail him. This phrase is found in various forms throughout the Apocalypse, but can be summed up in three short words. I come quickly. We admittedly struggled on how to approach this topic, which is both exciting and overwhelming, joyous and humbling. In the end, we've decided that one of the best places to start is the Songs of Solomon, as this poetic book gives us insight as to what our attitude should be towards our coming Messiah. After looking at some points that will guide our attitude towards the subject from these songs, we will look onward to the use of this phrase in the Apocalypse and Christ's practical warnings and encouragement to the Ecclesia, for surely he comes quickly. All of us have much work to do, and I think this phrase will help us in our efforts to please him if we will only take it seriously and apply the lessons to our lives. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 9, we find the bride, or the bride of Christ, behind a wall, longingly looking out through the lattice, seeking her beloved. The two are betrothed, but he seems so far away to her, and her heart yearns for him, as we read in another verse in the Songs. The wall here, we believe, is a symbol of the ecclesial house within which the bride is now dwelling as she seeks her beloved. Let's look at a few verses to prove this point. First, from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 to 7. Verses 5 to 7. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Again, the corner of our house. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. And I guess I should say it's Yahweh's house, which we are a part of and hope to be a part of permanently if so blessed. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. So we see from these verses that we as the prospective bride make up that house that was in the Song of Solomon. For Christ is our head and the chief cornerstone upon which we build. While our work in the Ecclesia is necessary, it has very great importance and value, we know that it is just a means to an end. It is not an end in and of itself. Note that back in the Song of Solomon chapter 2, the bride was looking out from the house. She wasn't wanting to stay in. She was looking outward. She was yearning for the beloved. She says in verse 8, The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. So within the ecclesial system in a turbulent world, the bride could see and hear her future husband. In order to understand better this verse, we first ask, how did the bride hear her beloved's voice? As she worked within the ecclesia, how did she develop the faith that was necessary to stay chaste and dedicated to him? Let's look at two verses that show us how we should be hearing our beloved. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, which is a very familiar verse to all of us. Romans chapter 10, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is how we hear our beloved's voice. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Talking about Israel in the wilderness. And he, or Yahweh, humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh does man live. So those words that proceed out of Yahweh's mouth, the word of truth, that is what we hear. That is how we hear our beloved, through the word. And this is obviously what we've been studying these past few days. So ultimately, this bread of truth from Yahweh's mouth is the only way to salvation. If we truly desire our beloved, then we will make every effort to hear each whisper of his word. We must follow Paul's instruction to Timothy, as well as the example of the Bereans. Let's look first at 2 Timothy 2:15, another memory verse for us, but one I think we all have to do better in applying. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It says, study. And that study, we recall, means like a diligent effort. It's not just reading, it's study, in depth. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So they were trying the spirits. And, you know, one thing that's really amazing about this verse is think about who was teaching them the truth. You know, Paul and Silas were there, and they had the truth from the inspired apostles, and yet they were still, again, searching the scriptures daily. They weren't just hearing everything and saying, okay, that's the truth. They searched it out. If the word of God has been given so that the bride can hear her beloved, what can make her see him? In Song of Solomon, we remember that the bride stared out from the ecclesial house, and though the view may have been obscured through the lattice, she knew she could see him. In Song 2, verse 9, the bride described her beloved as a roe, or young hart. And these creatures are graceful, beautiful, gentle, and sure-footed. His steps were calculated, and everything had a purpose. He was the leader of his flock, and every action was being undertaken for their good, for the flock's good. The groom made his presence known by leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, thus providing a signal of his return to those who were watching. So what are these mountains and hills representative of? Let's turn to Zechariah 6, verse 1. And this is just one of many examples. We're going to look at a few. We've been studying this subject today, and really tomorrow. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1, I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. And we know from our other studies that these mountains, again, are the kingdoms, the kingdom of the north, the kingdom of the south, from which the Christ and the saints go forth as the chariots. All right, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 10. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 10, in the march of the rainbowed angel. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. Again, these are just examples of what was the bride seeing. She was seeing him, you know, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Well, these hills and mountains are the countries of the world. Signs of the times. Isaiah 40, verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Isaiah chapter 2, it's our last set of verses on this point. Isaiah chapter 2, and here we have a literal mountain, but also spiritual implications here. Isaiah chapter 2, 1 and 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of all the mountains, and shall be exalted upon the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. So we certainly know that due to the earthquake, that literal land of Zion is going to be lifted up. But also, in a spiritual sense, in a typical sense, I guess I should say, the mountain of Yahweh's house, the kingdom of God, is going to be exalted above all the other mountains and hills on earth. If you look over to verse 12 through 14, for the day of Yahweh of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up. In essence, then, we see that mountains and hills represent kingdoms in the Bible. The bride thus sees her groom by longingly glancing out into the world, looking for signs of his presence among the nations. She has heard his voice from the word of God, including prophecy. And now those prophecies being fulfilled, or at last creeping on being fulfilled, help her see and become excited as to his return. This week we've spent a lot of time and effort looking into the prophetic word, and it should truly encourage us at that light that Yahweh has provided is shining to show us the groom is coming. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 to 21. And we've already looked at these verses, but again, one of those verses you can't read enough. 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 to 21. We also have a more sure word of prophecy. It is definite. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We then should be the bride of this song. We should be studying the Scripture daily to hear the voice of our beloved, and then, being enlightened, we should be able to see him in the signs of the times. As Israel is continually vilified, as the power of Russia and Iran continue to grow, as the world's, what was, I guess, the last superpower is brought to its knees, talking about the United States, you know, we see him, the frog spirits of democracy spreading throughout the Middle East. We should be encouraged by these things and not discouraged. Christ and the Elohim are at work, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. We thus should be encouraged again for that culmination longed for. Let's look at the bride of Christ and what she says in chapter 4, verse 16. Song of Solomon 4, verse 16. And this, I think, is a really interesting verse. We've studied Song of Solomon in our Bible class. Probably been over a year now that we finished. But anyway, this one has prophetic implications. Well, the whole book does. But this one has good implications on our topic tonight. The bride says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south." Actually, "Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." Again, this verse is really encouraging. This should be our attitude. "Awake, O north wind." We've been studying the king of the north and the king of the south. "Come, thou south, blow upon my garden." He thus longs for the Gogian invasion. She longs for the work of the kings of north and south, most especially because her groom will have returned before that great day. In the concluding verse of the Songs of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 14, we're given a good final message as to what our attitude should always be. Chapter 8, verse 14, she says, "Make haste, my beloved, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or young hart upon the mountains of spices." The bride knows that surely he comes quickly and lives her life in constant anticipation and preparation for that greatest of days. While it was not the groom's time to return, we see in Song of Solomon 2, verse 9, that he looked forth at the windows to see his bride. In Song 2, verse 9, the word for looketh forth in the Hebrew literally means to peep, that is, to glance sharply at. So we see the groom was watching, waiting, yearning for the day he could return according to his father's righteous will. At the time of our Lord's miraculous ascension into heaven, some 2,000 years ago, his apostles were left with a comforting message. In Acts 1:11, two angels appeared and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." While the apostles no doubt would have been in awe from the event they just witnessed and saddened by the absence of their Lord, they knew that he would come again. He desires to be with his bride, but at that time it was still in development, and it's still in development now. And that's why the Gentile countries have been allowed to reign for so long. It's because he's developing that bride that will be perfected in the kingdom, in Yahweh, obviously Yahweh's work. The comfort of the angels assured the brethren that their bridegroom would come, and thus they could complete their work in complete confidence and faith in their Lord and their friend. They would work for the development of that bride, and hence we have the blessing of the New Testament. And again, this bride should be yearning for the Lord at his return. Now, we want to switch gears a little bit. While the bride of the Song of Solomon gives us a wonderful standard to live by, unfortunately, the ecclesial bride has not been so faithful. Accordingly, at this point in our exhortation, we want to look at the groom's last message to the ecclesia in the Apocalypse, and specifically those six times where he both encouraged and warned the bride that he was coming quickly. This message is a wake-up call to all ages, but one that is particularly important for us as the prospective bride of the last days. The question we must ask ourselves is, are we listening like the bride did in the Song of Solomon? Are we looking for Christ upon the mountains and upon the hills? Are we yearning like she did? Another verse we didn't read says, "My heart yearns for him." We must, for surely he comes quickly. So let's look at the letters to the seven ecclesias where the phrase "I come quickly" is used three times. The first epistle or letter we'd like to look at is to Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, which we're going to read. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. "Unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We read of Christ's clear appraisal of the Ephesian ecclesia. The Ephesians were an ecclesia that took an active stand against false apostles and doctrines, as we read, including the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which we know means vanquishers of the people, those that would destroy our hope. It appears that the Ephesians were intent upon keeping the purity of the faith which Paul had once spoken of. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Ephesians chapter 4, 3 to 6. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And then skip over to 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, think of the man of the one in Daniel, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the Ephesians, at least at this time, were taught to be assured that there was only one true hope. There was only one true hope, one true way. And it appears they had rightly taken on the armor of God to defend it, thus get living up to the exhortation once written. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 and 13 to 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the diabolos. And we all have this to deal with personally, but also ecclesially. Verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Going back to the Apocalypse, we see that the Ephesians had indeed put on the whole armor of God, at least in the sense of defending the truth. Nonetheless, Christ was not completely pleased with them. Despite their contention for the one faith, something was wrong. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, we read, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love, or lost thy first love. Though the Ephesians were contending for Christ's name's sake, as we're told in verse 3, they unfortunately had lost their zeal for the truth, their first love. They contended because they knew they had to, they were obeying the commands, but they lost their desire for the prize. In our days, we see the truth attacked from all sides. I think it is very easy for us to fall into this trap, especially for young people like myself. We know the right thing to do, we know we must defend the truth, but we become overwhelmed with the great trials of the latter-day ecclesia and the world, and accordingly, we lose our zeal, lose that vision. However, we must remember Christ's words in verse 5, that I will come unto thee quickly. These words should be both an encouragement and an exhortation. If we overcome, verse 7 told us that we could have a part of that tree of life. It says, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But if not, we may suffer the extinguishment of our lightstands, both personally and ecclesially. Thus, in these times of personal and ecclesial spiritual lows, we would do well to hearken to Christ's words to Laodicea over in chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. Excuse me, 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Also, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 to 14. Hebrews chapter 12, 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, this is the perspective we need to have through faith. Afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Our Lord Jesus next used the phrase, I come quickly, when he spoke to the ecclesia of Pergamos. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Galatians 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the ecclesia in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges." Before we go on, I just want to note that Pergamos means fortress. Just an interesting thing. We'll see if they lived up to their name or not. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." You can remember back what Ephesus was defending and hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Pergamos was allowing it. "Which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly." So again, there's the "I come quickly." "And will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." In verse 13, we read of the Pergamum Ecclesia's strength. They held fast to the name of Jesus Christ, and the Antipas class of brethren in particular, whether that be a brother or a class of brethren, they did not deny the name despite it costing the highest price, their mortal lives. Unfortunately, the Pergamum Ecclesia was destroying itself from the inside. First of all, Balaamites had been allowed to invade. Just as Balaam was once hired by Balak as a prophet for hire, you remember that, I think we've touched on that in the last couple of days, so too the Balaamite principle was preaching for hire, a practice that continues, unfortunately, worldwide into this day. The Balaamites seduced their victims to mix the truth with the fornicacious love of the world, a recipe which had yielded disaster to Israel of old. Remember that Balaam couldn't overthrow or couldn't prophesy ill against Israel. But then what did they do afterwards? There is the incidents of adultery and which caused the plague to go throughout Israel. Let's see. Additionally, the Nicolaitans, a group which the Ephesians had hated, as we pointed out, were allowed to come in. Brother Thomas identified this group of errorists who introduced Gentile philosophy into the ecclesia, including the immortality of the soul. So again, the Balaamites we think more of a moral corruption, and the Nicolaitans more of a doctrinal corruption, although they're all really linked together. All in all, they were a combination that was literally eating the ecclesia as a cancer from the inside. As we face the same exact problems in our ecclesias today, what are we to do? What are we to do? Because we remember, surely he comes quickly. Let us look at some verses to see how they should have reacted, how Pergamos should have reacted, and how we should react. Romans chapter 16, verses 17. These are obviously some verses that are very hard to apply, but we need to do our best according to the word. Romans 16, 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which ye have learned, and avoid them." Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. We've already read 15, but I think it's worth reading again. "Study to show thyself approved unto God." If we all studied and applied it, we would all be the much better off. "Workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker," or the margin says a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were preaching the resurrection, had passed. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 20, 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And from what we know, we believe that means that they were let go essentially to the world, which at that time was, you know, just as awful, really more so than it is today, as far as a physical sense goes. And the hope was that they would get into the world and learn. This was not where they wanted to be. They wanted to be inside that ecclesial house and repent. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this, we've dealt with some verses that looked at a little bit of what we should do in terms of doctrinal error. This is a verse that focuses on moral error. 1 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So the sin of incest. Go down to verse 5. What was Paul's instruction here? To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And that shows how important these things are to keep it pure, as Christ would, you know, spent his life completely without sin, completely contending with the flesh to be that perfect sacrifice. That is the ultimate price that's been paid. We must, too, in our personal bodies, in our ecclesial bodies, strive to keep that sacrifice pure, as it were, his work on our behalf. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. And one important note I didn't have in my notes up here was just that we need to always, when we apply these verses, we need to always do so in the spirit of meekness, true love, and the hope of restoration. It shouldn't be of a wanting to get rid of someone, which is a totally the wrong attitude. And, you know, in this case, Paul later talks to the Corinthians, you know, you need to welcome this person back after repentance. In concluding our thoughts on Pergamos, let us again look at Jesus' warning in chapter 2, verse 16. So Revelation 2, 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The ecclesia was told to repent, which in the Greek means to think differently or afterwards, that is, reconsider. So they were told, essentially, reconsider your ways. And that goes back to the prophet Haggai. And consider your ways. Christ ultimately desired that they would stand up for the truth. As a message, the phrase of "I will come unto thee quickly" was a dire one, a matter of ecclesial survival. Much like Pergamos today, we also live in an ecclesial age with the very doctrines that Christadelphia split from, not to mention other Protestant now churches from farther in the past, they split from, are being taught again. It's happened to all the Protestant daughters, and it's happening to Christadelphia today. We live in a society where the limits of morality are continually pushed outward, where fornication, adultery, divorce and remarriage, homosexuality are common and acceptable. The very doctrines of the truth on a doctrinal side are continually being challenged. Regardless of the situation, whether it be doctrinal or moral, we must stand firm against all, just like Antipas, the faithful martyr. If we do stay faithful, and if the believers at Pergamos stayed faithful, our Lord in his loving mercy left a final tidbit of hope in verse 7. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Actually, we'll look at 17. It says the same, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Again, to him that overcometh. What a joy it would be to inherit the hidden manna of eternal life. Again, you think of the manna in the ark that was incorruptible. It was put there and it stayed there without corruption. To have that new name given of our Lord at the judgment seat. We must, however, play our part now, and with the sword of truth to defend, must earnestly contend. Let us move on to the next place where "I come quickly" is used, that being in the letter to Philadelphia. That's Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Revelation 3, verse 7 to 13. "The angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth, or the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven for my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias." The letter to the ecclesia at Philadelphia is very unique. Like the letter to Smyrna in chapter 2, we skipped over that one because the phrase wasn't there. The Philadelphians were an ecclesia without condemnation, having been found as a whole in complete obedience to Yahweh's one faith. It is evident that Philadelphia had its struggles, including with those who were of the synagogue of Satan. In the Green Book, Brother Mansfield suggests that the Philadelphian ecclesia had split with the synagogue of Satan in an effort to keep the truth free from error. The synagogue of Satan, obviously, we know, develops into the churches of this world. Again, but they separated and were commended for it here. Christ promised in return that he would keep the ecclesia from that hour of temptation or trials to come. The word "keep" here in the Greek means a watch to guard from loss or injury properly by keeping the eye on. And this actually goes back to the Song of Solomon. Remember that that Christ was peeping at the bride. So again, he's keeping, watching, guarding, keeping an eye on the ecclesia. It is likely then that the ecclesia would have to go through more trials, but Christ assured them that he'd be with them through it all. So he didn't say that I'm going to eliminate all trials from your life. He said I'm going to keep you through the trial. The Philadelphians, which some have compared to early Christadelphians, are truly good examples for us all. Despite persecution from within and without the body, they stayed true to their faith. The brethren stood up for the truth. They kept Christ's word and did not deny his name. In turn, he assured them that he would make their enemies to fall before them, keep them from the eternal effects of evil, come quickly, and reward them with eternal life, with a part in the New Jerusalem. In this case, unlike with Ephesus or with Pergamos, the phrase "I come quickly" was one of pure upliftment, and the words echo true today, "Hold thou fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." In concluding our thoughts regarding Philadelphia, let us read two passages that give us encouragement as we hope to push forward to receive that crown of life through Yahweh's grace. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaking in verse 24 to 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, or moderate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore, so Paul runs, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, that I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So again, this also, as a side note, really points to the need for personal contention. You know, we often think of contending for the faith in an ecclesial situation, but we all have to do that within ourselves. And even within a marriage bond or family bonds, we still only can answer for ourselves. We can help the people we're with in our families or our ecclesias, but we only can answer for ourselves. So we need to do like Paul did and keep our body under subjection against sin. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Actually, I'm going to go back to verse 1, and then go through verse 5. We're going to focus on 4, though. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. And so this is an encouragement to the elders that are here today, spiritual elders, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. So again, back to verse 4, I'll reread it. When the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so we think of Philadelphia, although obviously that ecclesia eventually did die out, for whatever the reasons may be. At that time, at least, when Christ was speaking to them, they were a faithful bride. And to those who individually had overcome, they will be, Lord willing, in the future, part of that greater bride that's perfected in the kingdom age. And we too have this hope, God having provided a better thing for us, that they without us would not be made perfect. After our Lord said, I come quickly to Ephesus, Pergamos, and Philadelphia, he did not repeat this phrase to John until the very end of his message to the saints. Revelation chapter 22 gives us the Lord's final words to the ecclesia. And significantly, he says, I come quickly 3 times. So, again, the 3 ecclesias we looked at, Ephesus, Pergamos, Philadelphia, are the first 3 set of 3. And then Revelation chapter 22, with Christ's last message, has the final 3. And Revelation chapter 22 could be a talk in and of itself, but we're just going to briefly talk. We're going to read, starting at verse 6, and then go through verse 19. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So this week we've been studying about prophecy as a light that shineth in a dark place. And this book of the Apocalypse is perhaps the greatest blessing to us as the hopeful prospective bride, and then it gives us hope so we can look to it, the signs of the times. And it's continuous historical, as we've been talking about, that it really started in John's time and the Roman Empire's development, and then obviously it goes up until the very last of days when Christ returns, and finally, really, the 8th day. Okay. Back in verse 6, at the end, must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. So there's the first one. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, Seest thou, do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. He saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, here's the second one, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. So again, harkens back to that, those original messages to the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright, the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Remember back of the bride of Christ in Song of Solomon, saying, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. And these are very important words as to why we need to try our honest best with prayer to understand the prophecies of this book correctly. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And we can think of the book as the entire Bible, but really, obviously, the focus right here is the apocalypse itself. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So again, I didn't mean to read that at that time, but I come quickly. The third one is there in verse 20. In this series of verses, Christ gives us his bride, his prospective bride, I should say, a final exhortation and encouragement as she awaits his return. In verse 6, we are reminded that the sayings of Christ are faithful and true, and would shortly start unfolding after their revelation to the Apostle John in AD 96. In verses 7 and verse 12, we are told, Behold, I come quickly, and indeed he will. We are encouraged that the reward is with him, and blessed are those who keep and protect the sayings of the prophecy that he had given them. At the same time, Christ warned the ecclesia to stay true to him, to not add or take away from that precious hope. To those who added would be added plagues. To those who took away would have their names taken out of the book of life. So again, this is extremely important that we don't ignore prophecy, that we don't try and invent something that's new, but stick to what God has given us and again, continually confirm, because as we've been talking about this week, it's the same message again and again and again. All these prophets were in different time periods, so they were speaking to different groups of believers throughout time to encourage them on the way. And then obviously, you know, we're very blessed to have the complete set of the prophets, if you will. But again, they're all the same messages of hope. And a lot of things were, you know, typical that they originally heard with Babylon or Assyria, and then they have a future fulfillment. So again, we find the dual nature of I come quickly. So finally, at the very end of the Bible, the very last words that our Lord has left us, we are once again given the encouragement and exhortation of this short little phrase. In Revelation 22, verse 20, again, think, these are the last words that Christ gave to the ecclesia. Surely I come quickly. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. This phrase should be one of great encouragement to the bride. It should help her as she longs for her groom. Our hope is not in vain. Christ will come. However, this short phrase we've looked at tonight should be a dire warning. We must not fail him. We must be those wise virgins in Matthew 25 with the lamps trimmed. Unfortunately, the ecclesias of Asia Minor to whom the message was originally given have all faded away. Will we as Christadelphians stay true to him until the end so longed for? We must. Nonetheless, as we try to contend, not just in theory, but in deeds. It's easy to say something, but we actually have to do it. We must continue to pray, and so, with the Apostle John, we echo, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In conclusion, let us go back to where we started, the Songs of Solomon. Songs of Solomon, we remember we started off by looking at the true bride. She was listening to the word. She was looking to the signs of the times as her beloved was leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. She was lonely, but she knew he was coming. In Song of Solomon 5, verse 8, we find her heart sick as she awaits the groom. Song of Solomon 5, verse 8. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him, I am sick of love." And so she watches, she waits, she cries, and as we're told, her heart yearns for him. And then finally, at long last, we're given a beautiful picture of the final day when she and her beloved will be rejoined. Let's look back at chapter 2, where we started. We're going to conclude with these four verses here, verses 10 to 13. "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape giveth a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." Thank you.